Tonight we're going to be talking about Paul's prayer for the saints at Philippi. And we need to understand that prayer is the source of strength and power in the church. It is the source of strength and power in every Christian home. And more is accomplished by prayer than the world has ever dreamed. Just the opposite is true. More fails to be accomplished because of the lack of prayer. And I think sometimes we take prayer lightly. We don't stop to think about the seriousness of what God desires that we commune with Him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:25 wrote, "Brethren, pray for us." You'd say, why would he say something like that? He knew something about prayer, some things that we don't often think about. And indeed, we look at his life and we conclude that he was a tremendous spiritual example of the believer. He seemed to have tremendous power for ministry. In fact, some Christians have looked at his life and studied it and have said, I wish I had that kind of power in my life. But you see, God did use the Apostle Paul, and Paul did have great power, but he knew where the power source was. And he spent much time with God in prayer. He recognized he did not have that strength in himself. And secondly, he considered the saints and the churches where he established as co-laborers, knowing that they were praying for him everywhere that he went. So he counted on their prayers for the success of the ministry in the next town, wherever he would be. He knew that there were always saints praying for him. Now, Paul had not seen the Philippian believers for over 10 years. He was separated from them by over 800 miles. Yet he prays for them on some regular basis, and he thanked God for them with joy. He recognized that much of the success of his ministry was dependent upon the prayers of the saints. I want to read something to you from clippings from my notebook. This is by Corrie Ten Boom. But I thought this was a great statement. Listen to this. She said, prayer is powerful. The devil smiles when we make plans. He laughs when we get too busy, but he trembles when we pray, especially when we pray together. Remember, though, that it is God who answers, and he always answers in a way that he knows is best for everyone. Well, thinking of the successful pastor, or the successful missionary, or chaplain, or Sunday school teacher, or youth worker, or whatever, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, much of the success of any ministry is totally dependent on prayer. First of all, the prayer of the one doing the ministry, and secondly, the prayers of those to whom they minister. I think of Stephen Katie DeShinkle, now in Australia. They're very, very far away from us, but they are just as dependent upon you and I for our prayers in relationship to the strength and the success and the effectiveness of their ministry way over there. We cannot even begin to imagine how important our praying is to them. Brother Ron Benzing continues a work with chaplains. Pastor Greg is going to continue his work here in August. Brother Matt Herbster continues his work at the Wilds. Brother Martin here continues his ministry right here at Bethany. And there are a number of lay pastors here, Brother Gene Walters and Ron Benzing and Matt Herbster and myself. Then there's Larry McKay and John Allen continuing their work with the Gideons, getting Bibles into the hands of as many people as possible. Say, what's the potential success of each one of these in ministry? That kind of depends on you and I together. It boggles my mind that prayer meeting is one of the least attended services of the entire church. It's very sad. Look at verse 27. There's a phrase in our text that sort of reveals what ministry looks like. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, Paul says, only let your conversation, your conduct or lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and here's the key, striving together. together for the faith of the gospel. We are striving together with Brother Dushenko and his family there in Australia. We are striving together for the ministry of every one of our missionaries. We are striving together for the persecuted saints in that 1040 Wendell. We are striving together for Brother Matt Herbster there at the Wilds. You can list all those names and just say, okay, how effective is their ministry going to be? Then turn the finger and say, how effective is my ministry going to be in praying for them? Every member in the body is not going to go to Australia. Every member here is not going to do the work of a chaplain or minister to athletic teams such as Brother Alton Allen and Gene Walters have done in the past. Every believer here is not going to teach Sunday school or run a camp ministry or a host of other ministries. But God's word says we need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the way we do that is on our knees before God. And when you pray, striving together, there is a sense in that you have gone to Australia. Did you know that? You have ministered to soldiers on the front lines. You have pastored the church. Say, oh my goodness, I don't want that. Paul saw the saints at Philippi as co-laborers. Now, they weren't in Rome. They were still in Philippi. But you see, they didn't have to be with Paul personally to accomplish something for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel in Rome. And when you pray for the Dushenkos or any other of our missionaries, there is a sense that you are right there with them, striving together for the success of the ministry that God has given to them. And we glorify God together when we pray for them. There are times when we might feel helpless at times because we can't do all that we'd like to do, but we can pray. And it's in prayer that we become co-laborers with others who are laboring for Jesus Christ. You've heard me say how important it is to simply take the church directory and pray for one another. In verse 3, it is clear that Paul prayed with a certain fondness and certain joy. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I believe that we should be praying for one another in the body of Christ this way. When you go through the directory, do you look at the pictures and do you smile? Or do you frown? And we need to be praying for one another with a certain fondness, with a certain joy, understanding the needs of one another. So I ask you, how often do you pray for one another here at Bethany? And when you go through the church directory and you pray, do you do it with a sense of joy and a sense of fondness? So I want tonight for Paul's prayer to give you some guidance as to how we should pray for one another. Pray that every member here at Bethany Bible will abound in their love for one another. Pray that every member would have a discerning spirit to approve things that are excellent. Pray that every member be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Pray that every member be filled with spiritual fruits of righteousness, which will magnify Christ and glorify God. Well, let's pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 1, please. And the Apostle Paul, praying for the believers at Philippi, said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." For our Christian lives, the Holy Scriptures are like a blueprint. And as such, we are guaranteed success if we follow the pattern. We need to understand that. We are guaranteed success if we follow the pattern. Some of the greatest promises of Scripture have to do with prayer. And one of the greatest privileges that God has graciously given to us as believers is to be able to commune with Him, to talk with Him. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Ephesians 3:20. Say, where does that come from? He's the source. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, Hebrews 10:19-20. So our prayer life is on a very high priority list from God's perspective. And Proverbs 15:8 reads, "The sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." God delights when you and I pray. And we read about believers like the Apostle Paul. And again, we often think things like, wow, I wish I could be used like that. But Paul was a man of prayer. And if you really want to be used by God, you need to be a person of prayer. Paul talked a lot with God, who in turn used him as a mighty servant for His glory. I said before, the prayer meeting is largely disappearing from so many of our churches today. It is not on the high priority list of many of God's people, as it is with God. And in those churches that have fairly good prayer meetings, it's kind of interesting, the women almost always outnumber the men. E.M. Bounds preached, quote, "Men of prayer needed." And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Now Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. I think the word men here is probably generic. He's talking to all of us. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And Scripture says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months, James 5:17. So the needs of the people of God in that day, they were as much human beings as what we are today. The needs are no different than we have today. No, they didn't have all the gadgetry that we have, but emotionally they were the same kind of people just like we are. And you see, the devil has not changed, and the flesh has not changed. So prayer is just as important today as it was then. The prayer that we're going to look at in our text is brief, but it is packed with certain statements that reflect the emphasis of the entire letter of the book of Philippians. And you can figure out the deficiencies of the saints that are being prayed for by examining the petitions of Paul's prayers in the various epistles. His prayers in the epistles are kind of a high watermark of spirituality in the New Testament, because he knew what it was to converse with God. You need to read the prayers, all of them, in all of the epistles of Paul. Now, before we actually look at the specific prayer itself, or his petitions of prayer, we need to note the basis of his prayer. So watch them with me, please, in verse 3. First of all, was his love for them. And he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." This is the basis and the stimulus for Paul praying for them. His prayer was prompted by his relationship to them and his love for them. And here in verse 3, he remembers their acceptance of the gospel. He remembers the time he had with them. He remembers their faith. He remembers the growth and grace that they experienced in their lives. Verse 7, he says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." Paul loves these saints dearly, and he thinks about them often. He says, "I have you in my heart." And the phrase here, ye are all partakers of my grace, indicates, again, they were co-workers. They were fellow participants in the grace of God. They had this in common together. In verse 8, he says, for God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He tells them that God is his witness, that he earnestly longs after them. He desires to see them. In the bowels of Jesus Christ refers to the seat of his affections. Today we sort of think it's in the heart. Back then they thought it was in the gut, one way or the other. Can you imagine a young lady and a young man sitting in the buggy together and he says, I love you with all my bowels. That'd have a problem with that, I don't know. I like heart better, I think. But I want us to understand, Paul truly loves them. And he loves them in the same way that God loves them in the body of Christ. And he's going to pray that way for them. And in verse 9, as we're going to see this in a moment. So I want you to see the first basis for his prayer is his love for them. Secondly, is his confidence in the work of God. Notice verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The perfect tense signifies past completed action as a present experience. You were saved, you are saved. He has no doubt as to their salvation and their sanctification. And so Paul is confident that God's work will continue in them, and so he prays toward that end. Now, you may have picked up on this already, but there are three distinct items of prayer in verses 3 and 4. Number one, verse 3, thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Number 2, in verse 4, intercession. Always in every prayer for you. And then in verse 4 again, requests. Thanksgiving, intercession, requests. Making requests with joy. And the requests here, they're not for himself. They're for the believers at Philippi. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Paul practiced what he wrote. How many of our prayers are so me-centered instead of others-centered? And Paul's prayer were just the opposite of so many today. Now, in our prayer passages, there are four different petitions. And this is the content of Paul's prayer for them and provides for us, again, some hints here, how we should be praying for one another. And the first three are easily marked out with the word that, T-H-A-T. And we're going to look at each one of them individually. So let's pick it up in verse 9. And we read, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Yet more and more indicates that their love for God and for one another was already in existence. Some of you may be thinking, well, I love all other believers. I would ask you, to what degree? Apparently, one thing the church needed, among other matters, was for their love to abound and to do so in knowledge and in judgment. No one ever loves too much. You ever hear that? How come when some people say, well, I love you, and then the spouse always responds, how much? No, we don't measure it that way, do we? Well, Paul would say, I love all believers. To what degree? The highest degree. He has them in his heart. The word abound here means to exceed a fixed number of measure, or to overflow. Do you love one another like that? And the Greek here is a present active subjunctive. It means to keep on overflowing. Just keep on overflowing. He's talking about a perpetual flood of love. When we as sinners become saints, Romans 5 and verse 5 reveals that our hearts were flooded with God's love for us because we have been justified, brought into his favor, and given a position of righteousness. But more than that, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within the believer, and He gives us the capacity to love one another. We are taught in God's Word to love one another, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what that is all about. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. In fact, loving one another is an indication that you are truly born again. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren, 1 John 3 and verse 14. God wants our love to abound, to expand, to overflow. And the more you grow in grace as a believer, the greater is going to be your capacity to love one another and to even love the unsaved outside the church, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. And the whole idea is that all Christians are supposed to be lovable, let's put it that way, even when your love is not returned. And as you grow in grace, you are able to love those who won't love you back. And this is one of the ways you will know that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You begin to understand that you do not love others simply because they are lovely. How often do you choose friends based on what they can do for you? In fact, some of the saints may be anything but lovely, but you see, grace will give you the capacity and make it easier for you to love even the unlovely. We all know that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And the more you understand love and become more loving, the greater will be your capacity for those graces that flow out of love. We think of the fruit of the Spirit. We start quoting 5:22 and 23 of Galatians. No, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Everything else flows out of love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. All of that flows out of love. God's love first in you and then through you. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, then I just become nothing but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13:1. And the lack of Christian love really should be a concern to every believer. And if you find times when there's a lack of love in your own heart, you need to get on your knees and do some examination as to whether or not the Spirit of God is truly having His way in your life. Love needs to saturate the lives of every believer in the body of Christ. And just as the fruit of the Spirit, love takes the precedence and everything else comes out of love, there are 38 different one another passages in Scripture. But every single one of those one another passages all flow out of the first one, love one another. And if you love one another, you will accept one another and pray for one another and edify one another and encourage one another and all of the rest of the one another passages. But loving one another is the precedence. And the lack of Christian love, I said, should be a major concern in our lives. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another," John 13:34. And again, all of the one another commands flow out of that one, love one another, just as all of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit flow out of love. Ephesians 4:1-2, we're commanded to walk in love. Our love for one another should define us as Christians. People should be able to say, how do I know if he's a Christian or not? Somebody ought to say, he walks in love. He loves others. And that's why Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another," John 13:35. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. So this is the first earmark of a genuine Christian. This is the major area where the devil does some of his best work. He does not want the church of Jesus Christ to influence our world for Christ. He does not want the church to advance. And to be very honest with you, he seems to be doing a pretty good job in our day. And when you let people get under your skin and irritate you, Satan is delighted with your spiritual immaturity. And you know what? We've all been here. We've all been there. We need to remember, love is a verb. It is not a feeling. For God so loved the world that he what, class? He gave, John 3:16. Now, how is this love to mature? Notice verse 9 again. That your love may abound yet more and more. How? In knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, there is some knowledge at the basis of this love. Coming from the north, I have been impressed with how people love you down here. I have never been called honey and dearie and darling and sweetie so many times in my life, I'll tell you. But you see, that's saccharine love. It's not the real thing. Our love, God desires to be the real thing, genuine. And that only comes by knowledge. We know that God is our Heavenly Father. He is not the father of everyone, as the devil would have us believe. That's the devil's lie. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that what, class? Believe on his name, John 1:12. It is on the basis of knowledge that every other born-again person is my brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And God commands me to love all my brothers and sisters in Christ. The word judgment means perception or discernment. He that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things. This leads directly into the second petition. And it's in verse 10. Notice, that ye may approve things that are excellent. So the first one is that our love may abound more and more. How should I be praying for you? How should you be praying for me? That pastor's love abounds more and more. And that he would approve all things that are excellent. 1 Corinthians 2:15. Christian love has a biblical foundation. You say it does? It says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. What does God want? He wants us to be able to distinguish between the real thing and the phony, between the chaff and the wheat. You remember something that Jesus said to Peter one time. He turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You say, wow, why would he say that? And then he said, "For thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men," Mark 8:33. Say, what was he saying? He was saying, Peter, you have no perception, no discernment. And this is one of the great deficiencies of many today. There is so much mixture of truth and error. And sad to say, many Christians are accepting it, hook, line, and sinker. Discrimination is a dirty word today. But we know how to discriminate truth and error. Say, how do we know? Because God gives us the sources to understand his word. It is his will that we be able to discriminate between truth and error. It is God's will that we test with a sense of approval. We need to internalize our convictions of what it is that is right and what it is that is wrong. And this is crucial if we're going to be committed to God's holy standards and see him bless the ministry and our lives. There's a third petition. It's in 10b here. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 while I read this one. But in 10b, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Keep your fingers here in Philippians. We will be coming back. But what is Paul saying? That we be genuine, the real thing. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, notice it. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation, our behavior, our lifestyle in the world, and more abundantly to you, Ward. Say, what is he saying? Paul is saying we need to be the genuine article. And he was able to rejoice that his ministry was in godly sincerity. And we all know that to be sincere is to be transparent. There's a word that's disappearing from our vocabulary today. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So to be sincere is to be without hypocrisy. Well, back to our text in Philippians 1. That ye may be sincere, verse 10, and without offense until the day of Christ. As we demonstrate this kind of love, we are going to be kept from stumbling, but we're going to keep others from stumbling from our testimony as well. And this would indicate that our love for God would be so sincere and without hypocrisy, which will make it much easier to properly love others and to be a testimony before others. This is what God's will is for us. This is why Paul prayed this way. Say, how long? Paul says, right up until the day of the Lord's return for his church. So here are three characteristics of a spiritual Christian. Do these describe you? Christian love, spiritual discernment, sincerity, or genuineness. Do you realize that the greatest criticism that the world has against many church people and religion in general is hypocrisy? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I never go to church because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites over there? How many have heard that? I can't tell you the number of times somebody has told me that. But two things here. Number one, most of them aren't hypocrites, okay? Most of them are godly people that just want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as for me, I'm really excited when the hypocrites come. Amen? I hope and pray that the Spirit of God will get a hold of their hearts and that they'll change from being hypocrites to sincere believers. Well, maybe there are some hypocrites in the church. That excuse is not going to hold up, however, when man stands before God at the judgment. So there is truth in that statement. But wherever you find people, there are hypocrites. I've asked people directly, do you go to the doctor's office very often? And they'll say, well, of course I do. And I will then say, do you realize there's some hypocrites there at the doctor's office? That where do you do your shopping? Do you realize there's hypocrites where you shop? Do you refrain from shopping? Do you refrain from going to the doctor because there are hypocrites there? Now, hypocrites, to be very honest with you, can't stand to be under the preaching of the Word of God, especially when it causes them to face their sin time and time again. So one of the two things is going to happen. They'll stop coming to church, number one. You really don't want that. Or number two, you hope and pray that the Spirit of God will convict their heart and that finally they will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. So make believe Christians and church members will either get saved or get out of the church one way or the other. Or today, there's something new. They'll end up in some huge church where they've got a great entertainment program where the preacher's saying over and over again, you are good and God is good and God loves everybody. So just let us love everybody. It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. And the list goes on and on. You've heard that before. Well, no matter how good it might sound somewhere else, you have to be taken to heaven. And there is only one who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. We must be brought to God. We must be brought to God. We cannot get there by ourselves. And I would ask you tonight, are you honestly growing in Jesus Christ? Are you growing in the relationship you have with him because of his great salvation? Well, we've got to get to this fourth petition. It's in verse 11. And Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. This is the fourth spiritual characteristic of a spiritual Christian. And it flows naturally out of the other three. Christian love, spiritual discernment, sincerity or genuineness. And there are going to be a number of things God's word reveals that should fill us. It is God's will that our joy be full, John 15:11, 1 John 1:4. And here's another prayer statement. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16 and verse 24. Here's another one. Being filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Ephesians 5, 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Romans 15, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's interesting because the Greek perfect participle here expresses what we should expect based on the results of past actions. If you have true Christian love, true spiritual discernment and sincerity, then the fruits of righteousness will flow out of your life naturally. It's going to take place. It's a guarantee. These are fruits that cannot be produced by human power, only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we are in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes God has to chasten us in order for us to wake up to these truths. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Now, you could easily substitute a word in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of holiness. Being filled with the fruits of holiness. The fruits of righteousness speak of holiness, personal purity and piety. Piety is another one of those obsolete words today. It shouldn't be, for it's just another way of saying that someone is living a holy life. Is your life filled with the fruits of righteousness? You need to go home and ask yourself that. Is my life filled with the fruits of righteousness? Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. John 15, 5. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. John 15 and verse 8. We talk about glorifying God. We can all quote 1 Corinthians 10:31. Say it with me. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. But I ask, is your life bearing spiritual fruit? Is your life bearing spiritual fruit? Because if not, then you're not glorifying God. The fruits of righteousness glorifies God. He expects his children to be fruitful. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it with the ability that God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul's prayer, four characteristics of a spiritual Christian, four necessary marks for the saints at Philippi, four marks necessary for us if we are going to glorify God. And if you were graded on these, what grade would you receive? What grade would you give yourself? If you rated yourself, say, okay, are these four marks in my life? Is my life glorifying God? Abounding love on a scale of 1 to 10, where do you rate? Spiritual discernment, 1 to 10, where do you rate? Sincerity, 1 to 10, where do you rate? Spiritual fruit, holiness of life, 1 to 10, where do you rate? 2 Peter 3:18, you know by heart, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of our text again, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. There are a number of ways of showing love and helping one another, but there can be no greater way of helping anyone than by prayer. How many times have you said to someone, I'll pray for you, and then totally forget? How many have done that? I got my hand up. I've done it a number of times, and I feel so guilty afterwards. I look at that thing that Brother Martin sends out first thing in the morning to see if there's any prayer requests on there, because I don't want to miss anybody. But again, how many times have you said, I'll pray for you? And you have to ask yourself, do I really love that individual? You see, if you really love them, you're not going to forget. You will pray. And the best way to show your love is to pray for one another. You cannot be at odds with one another and pray for one another at the same time. That's one of the reasons for unity in the body of Christ. In fact, this is a good way to test your love. Can you pray for others? Can you pray for others when there's some conflict between you and them? When you pray, you need to pray that you will be a blessing to others. Here it comes again. Second time tonight, take your church directory and pray for every family member of the church, even for those you really don't know that well, or those you don't normally get along with. And I hope there's nobody in that list that you don't get along with. But you will describe how this will change your relationship with them, and you will be surprised what God will do in our church as we begin to really pray for one another. Well, this has been simple, no deep theological instruction tonight. I've repeated myself several times. You say, why? Because this is one of the most important things that Christians can do for one another and for themselves. Pray for one another. Let's pray together. Father, I recognize this has been so simple tonight. But Father, I pray that in all of the members and the attenders at Bethany, Father, give us a greater desire to pray. God, help us to understand when we don't pray that Satan's working against us, that we end up suffering and our church ends up suffering. Father, help us to understand how serious and how important this priority is to you. And I pray that we might follow Paul's instructions as to how he prayed for others. God, that we would pray for one another the same way. And I pray as we begin to do this in our lives and in our church, Father, I pray not only that our love will increase for one another, but it might increase to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ outside the church that we rub shoulders with day in and day out. And I pray that you be glorified by the results. I do thank you for the simplicity of your word. And I pray tonight as we go our separate ways that we'll give this some heed and some serious thinking in relationship to this ministry in our lives and our families. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.